Mark 6, 1 through 13. He left that place, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him and were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? But wait, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not her sisters here with us?" And then they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kind in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and he cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed all that they should repent. They cast out demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. May God add his blessing. Why the people of Nazareth reject Jesus has never been entirely clear. We're familiar with instances where small-town celebrities even exaggerates the success stories of our locals who have made it big. The text suggests an initial positive reception, but somewhere, verses 2 or 3, everything changes. They wonder if Jesus was crazy smart, and then they decide, was he just crazy? Earlier in Mark, Jesus' own family had come out to get him because they thought he'd gone out of his mind. In verse 2, the people asked, "Where did this man get all this?" Did they decide, like the scribes had in Mark, that he got it all from a demonic source? In a social system where status was understood as fixed, or in other words, you were born a carpenter, you stayed a carpenter. So honor and shame considerations were important. Did they simply regard it as impossible for Jesus to amount to anything else more than a carpenter's son? The people of Nazareth indicate this negative perception when they identify Jesus as that carpenter. Back then, a carpenter was a pretty low member of society, just a laborer, nothing more. They also referred to him as the son of Mary. They didn't mention his father. Back then, not suggesting the father was part of the family brought up all kinds of different things. Eugene Peterson's translation in the biblical book known as The Message may have got it right. Because people think they know Jesus, they end up asking, "Who does he think he is?" The identity of Jesus is a consistent issue in Mark. In the gospel, we hear opinions of rulers, religious authorities, crowds, disciples, and family members. For the author of Mark, the important question keeps coming around to, who do you, the reader, say Jesus is? And if you do honor Jesus as a prophet, or more than a prophet, what does that make you? Does it mean new allegiances that supersede traditional country and family values? As you answer these questions, Mark is leading you into a confession of faith. And what is faith? Faith is different for a lot of us, but basically is defined as a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Christianity in the West is in deep trouble. In America, a quarter of adults have left the religion of their youth and aren't going to church. In Europe, many grand cathedrals and basilicas look more like mausoleums than thriving centers of worship. People are leaving the faith. Central problems, not secularism or pluralism or the lack of a good bass player, Bobby's not a bass player, in the band. The root problem, they say, is trust. People don't trust the church anymore. And really, Think about it sometimes. Why would they? Roman Catholic Church is embroiled in sexual abuse scandal. It's not only found, you know, pedophile priests, but also the members of the hierarchy who protected those priests instead of the children. We have evangelical pastors who've railed against homosexuality, who have been found to seek male prostitutes, and who have been accused of courting youth in their church. And we have high-profile church leaders make insane statements saying that hurricanes are the result of gays and abortions, that homosexuals should be rounded up and fenced in like cattle, and that kids who seem gay should be punched in the face, not to mention the members of congregations who go to church, say they're Christians, pray all day, pray for 2 hours on Sunday, and then act like hypocrites the rest of the week. Then we got to talk about the millennials, that group of kids from 20 to 40, basically. They say less than 20% of them have home churches. And with all that, which is really just the tip of the iceberg, who in their right mind might give the church the keys? Who entrusts us with their spiritual health, much less the spiritual health of our children? Honestly, the fact that anyone trusts us sometimes is quite remarkable. Jesus, when he comes to his hometown, faces questions of trust. He went home. He went to what was his family and childhood synagogue, and he starts to teach. Problem here is everybody knows him. They all know his family. What does a hometown boy have the guts to come back and act high and mighty? Where does a man get all this, they asked. They don't trust him. They don't trust that he speaks for God or can do the things that he says he can. And as a result, he could do no deed of power in his hometown. I don't know if I can blame him. I'm not sure I'd believe him either, especially if I saw him grow up like any other kid in the town. So what does Jesus have to do? He has to earn their trust. He can't get it right there and then. He has to keep going. He has to keep teaching. He has to keep changing people's lives. Remember, they did not know what we know today. He had to die on that cross. He had to rise again, and he had to sit at the right hand of God. If the church today, the church as we know it, is going to survive, we got to do a few things. First, we need to be humble. We need to fall on our knees in humility. We have to make clear that we have made horrific mistakes in the distant past and sometimes in the future. And this wave of humility and repentance can't be a just once and done thing. We need to repeat it over and over again that we're an institution with divine inspirations and aspirations, but we're human beings and we make mistakes. And because of God's love and Jesus' crucifixion and risen, we continue on. Second, we need to attempt to win back people's trust. We need to remember who we represent. Before we open our mouths or make a bad decision, we need to remember that we look bad, we make God look bad. We don't need to update our website or write some praise choruses. We don't need to look like a hipster or even grow a soul patch. We need to gain people's trust. Only then will people consider listening to the things we have to say. Third, we need to help people remember that really, it's not us who is ever faithful. It's God and, of course, Jesus. Yes, Jesus had trouble getting people to trust him, but he was found most worthy of that trust that people put in him. God is our rock and redeemer. God has never let us down. In God we trust. And fourth, we need to remember that not everyone is going to be able to trust us or God. Some people will, as we see in this gospel lesson, open their doors to us, but some will reject us, and they will reject God. Jesus knew that. He told his disciples as much. But until we start showing the world that we're capable of humility and some degree of trustworthiness, it will be us who will be covered in the dust. Let us move on to verses 7 through 13. These are the ones that talk about the sending of disciples, till this point in Mark, they haven't gotten much press. In Mark 4, they failed to understand Jesus' parable and needed explanations. At the end of Mark 4, Jesus charges them of being fearful and lacking faith when he stills the storm and they wonder, who then is this? And in a cameo role in Mark 5, they question Jesus for wondering who touched him in the crowd. Now, however, Jesus sends them forth to preach repentance, to heal the sick and cast out the demons. And he asks them to do this with very little. He said, basically, take nothing with you. Trust the people in the homes you're going to go into. So how does this preach today? We've heard plenty of sermons on how God doesn't necessarily choose the qualified, but qualifies the chosen. If you want evidence, this text is proof. Maybe we need to hear that kind of encouragement. What's even harder to preach is the business about all the things that are not supposed to be taken on the trip. From verse 8, Jesus describes an itinerant ministry where the evangelicals live solely on the kinds of strangers and on the faith that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Times and cultures change, of course, so this practice is probably not the best way to spread the gospel today. Can you imagine just walking up the street, knocking on the door, trying to preach the word of God to someone? You got nothing with you. You don't have your Bible. You don't have nothing. You're standing there in your shorts and your sandals so you can shake the dust off when they reject you. Still, it should make us think of many of us who worship in well-appointed sanctuaries and live with salaries and pensions and any number of shoes and extra clothes. Text is not intended to be scolding, and it isn't even the only model for ministry these days. But would you agree that if we're living in a world that is more and more characterized by unbelief, then maybe we are more Nazareth-like? A culture at its best is disinterested in Jesus? If so, how hard is it to change anything by preaching Christ? In fact, isn't any Christian whose life has been transformed by Christ living defenseless in a world where security and status are calculated commodities? We do have one thing that the disciples did not, nor any of the people in the synagogues. It makes us all different. We have experienced the faithfulness of God in Jesus crucified and risen. So we may marvel at the unbelief around us, but we still go forth, proclaiming and practicing our faith in Christ. A summary of Mark 6, 1 through 6 reads something like this. He left there and returned to his hometown. His disciples came along. On the Sabbath, he gave a lecture in the meeting place. He made a real hit, impressed everyone. We had no idea he was this good, they said. How did he get so wise all of a sudden, get such ability? But in the next breath, they were cutting him down. He's just a carpenter, Mary's boy. We've known him since he was a kid. We've known his brothers and sisters. Who does he think he is? They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further. Jesus told them, a prophet has little honor in his hometown, among his relatives, or on the streets he played as a child. Jesus wasn't able to do much of anything there. He laid hands on a few people. He healed a few sick ones, but he had a hard time getting over their stubbornness. In conclusion, I have a little story. There once was an American who got a job as a tour guide for church groups from the U.S. touring the Holy Land. He would stand at the front of the bus with a microphone in his hand and point out the sights as the bus rolled around town, from town to town. He studied hard to learn every place name, every historical detail, and every geographical factoid. He wanted to be prepared for any and every question. He lived in fear of the question, which he wouldn't have any answer for. And one time, as the bus was going through Nazareth, he pointed out the window and said, "This may well be the hill from which the people of Nazareth in Luke 4 tried to cast Jesus off." At this, an old Catholic priest, who seemed to be sleeping in the back of the bus, raised his head and said, So what's it called? Young man searched his brain, couldn't remember, couldn't figure it out. So he goes, it's called the Mount of Jumpification. Jesus is good, but he's not safe. Not everyone wants to take that leap of faith to believe he is the Son of God and then to follow him along the hard and narrow path of discipleship depicted by Mark. Not everyone is willing to allow Jesus to work deeds of power through them. Many refuse to welcome and hear him. We have our own internal Mount of Jumpification. Either we hurl Jesus over it or we follow him with a leap of faith. This hometown boy is on the move. He's good, but he's not safe. He is coming to bring us the message. The question is, are we ready to hear it, and even more so, to act on it? Thank you.